I propose to assault a major intellectual subject, and it will not be easy. First of all, Martin Luther didn't make it easy because he was so prolific, it was terrific. If you have ever casually glanced at the Weimar Ausgabe of his work, to say nothing of our truncated edition of 56 volumes with one illegitimate, the Weimar runs to over 60,000 pages. Luther wrote a total of over 450 books and treatises, which when he was at the high point of his creativity amounted to two per month, or 3,000 sermons, which are extant, or 2,600 letters. As Luther put it beautifully, I can deliver as soon as I conceive, which is a frightening thought for at least some of you. sent his books out. He sent manuscripts to the publisher, like the address to the Christian nobility of the German nation, while he was still writing the last pages, and some of his treatises read that way. He was very professorial, so he couldn't help this libido scribendi. It's always nice to see who in the audience knows the classical languages. Or who at least knows what libido means. As he said himself, my books are a great jumble. That's the way it always is when history is in motion. Consider the five books of Moses. He was so professorial, he said at one time, that was on October 9, 1531, ego oblitus sum. I have forgotten exactly where I am. Help me out, class. I forgot what I just said. It's like that famous Chautauqua speaker who once said, the human mind is a marvelous thing. Begins working the moment that we're born. And it never stops until we stand up to give a lecture. Now, Luther had a tremendous influence on Western thought. And it's quite clear that his main thrust was theological, and the real force of what he had to say what affected the Christian church on earth and possibly in heaven. But that his influence spilled over beyond the confines of church and theology, so that Kurt Ahlund, the great author and editor of the Luther Hilfsbuch, or Hilfsbuch zum Lutherstudium, Kurt Ahlund says that it's time to sort of step out of the theological ghetto and consider what an enormous impact Luther has had on the whole modern world. And he himself published a book on Luther and Der Moderne Literatur, where he describes Luther's impact on contemporary playwrights. There are at least three plays going around about Luther and what Freud called the greatest moment in Western history, his stand at Worms. And it was that stand that so captured the Western imagination that the phrase that Luther used in his great speech is the one that had a tremendous impact upon the Western view of man right down to the present time. It is this question of anthropology, which is the neatest Anknüpfungspunkt, the Germans might say, because there are certain German words that sound horribly profound, like not only grauen, worry, but urgrauen. The fundamental basis of all worry sounds deeper in German than it can ever sound in English. The Anknüpfungspunkt is anthropology. And it is that point of what is man, which is the point of contact between all of us theologians and all of the humanists at any Western university. And it is one that was spotted by Jakob Burckhardt, the great author of the Civilization of the Renaissance in Italy, when he gave his lectures, the Weltgeschichtliche Betrachtungen, on world historical reflection, in which he said, I will begin at the one point available to us, man as he is and was and ever shall be, suffering and in torment and worrying and mortal, headed toward death. At the end of one of these lectures, in which he played Malcolm Muggeridge or Arnold J. Toynbee after 3 million words, with a kind of doomsday saying about Western civilization, Jakob Burckhardt was confronted by a young man with a massive mustache who said to him, for the first time in my life, I have enjoyed listening to a lecture. That young man was Friedrich Nietzsche, who tried to transcend man. And so today, it seems to me it would be worthwhile to spend a little time together thinking about this problem of man. And Luther's influence on the Western view of man beyond the confines of theology, where his influence has perhaps been greater than it has been, just numerically considered, than it has been within the confines of theology in the church. And it was his great stand at Worms that captured the Western imagination and has had the most terrific influence on one half of Western thinking. Since then, your serene majesty and your lordship seek a simple answer. I will give it in this manner, neither horned nor toothed. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures, and by clear reason, ratio evidens, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. With that statement, he unleashed not only centuries of speculation, but mountains, streams of scholarly literature as to what he meant with the phrase ratio evidens. Luther clearly belonged in the mainline tradition of Christian rationalism. And it seems to me that this is something that not only the critics of the Reformers, these cheapies like Will Durant or William Lund, or those, his revolt against reason, or those many people who equate fideism with anti-rationalism or anti-intellectualism need to remember. But it's also something that we Lutherans need to remember, that Luther stands in the mainline tradition of Christian rationalism. Great respect for reason as the greatest thing that God ever made. Luther was an Augustinian, and he knew and quoted St. Augustine's description of human reason as opus eius magnum et admirabile. Luther, of the medieval figures, had tremendous respect for St. Bernard, who described reason as celsa creatura incapacitata majestatis. In that tradition, Luther formulated the theses of his Disputatio de Humina. Now, of course, there are scholarly problems we could niggle about, as to what extent you can use the theses for a disputation to represent Luther's position on reason. I'm absolutely convinced and willing to debate with anybody Luther's thesis here really represents his mainline point of view over 35 years, 33 years he was professor, on the position, the place of human reason in creation. This is 1536, not the liberal young Luther, as one old myth went, but the nasty old Luther. Philosophy, or human reason, defines man as an animal having reason, sensation, and body. All Aristotelians here present will know where he got that definition. Two, it is not necessary at this time to debate whether man is properly or improperly called an animal. Three, but this must be known, that this definition describes man only as immortal and in relation to this life. Four, and it's certainly true that reason is the most important and the highest in rank among all things, and in comparison with other things of this life, the best and something divine. You should look sometime, if you haven't, at Charles Trinkaus's two volumes on Renaissance humanism, In Our Image and Likeness, in which he uses the Ovid quotations and shows how the humanists took over that thought from Psalm 82, we are little gods, says Psalm 82, I think it's verse 6 or 8, and Ovid or Cicero, 2 feet on the ground, 2 hands in the air, we are the midpoint. This whole body of ideas of reason as a kind of little god in this world, Luther takes over. Four, and it is certainly true that reason is the most important and the highest in rank among all things, and in comparison with other things of this life, the best and something divine. Five, it is the inventor and mentor of all the arts, medicines, laws, and whatever wisdom, power, virtue, and glory men possess in this life. Now, many scholars say Luther was here reflecting the point of view of Pico della Mirandola in his oration on the dignity of man. You can also find this in the church father Lactantius, his De Apificio Dei, man as the creation of God, a terrific description of man's mental powers and all that man can do, which he really got from the Metheus of Emesa, who describes passages which Pico della Mirandola, the Renaissance humanist, quotes phrase by phrase on all that man can do in exploring the stars and the planets and understanding even what is inside of man. Luther is here reflecting a Renaissance point of view which was derived in to a very great extent from the church fathers and not just from classical pagan sources, but these ideas had been incorporated into the Western rationalist tradition. It is the inventor and mentor of all the arts, medicines, laws, whatever wisdom, power, virtue, and glory men possess in this life. Six, by virtue of this fact, it ought to be named the essential difference, by which man is distinguished from the animals and other things. Holy Scripture makes it Lord over the earth, birds, fish, cattle, saying, have dominion. Eight, that is the Son and a kind of God appointed to administer these things in this life. Nine, nor did God after the fall of Adam take away this majesty of reason, but rather confirmed it. Fallen man, his reason is still the greatest. 10, in spite of the fact that it is of such majesty, it does not know itself a priori, but only a posteriori. 11, therefore, if philosophy or reason itself is compared with theology, it will appear that we know almost nothing about man. And he goes on with many more theses which are worth your attention, in which he lays out the difference between the theological assessment of man and the philosophical assessment of man, which to my mind is one of the most brilliant intellectual breakthroughs in the 16th century, maybe in the whole of modern times. Now you know that Luther used the term reason in different ways, and those who depict him as an anti-rationalist latch on to his expressions about reason as the devil's harlot, reason as arrogant reason, but he uses the word reason in three different ways by a kind of synecdoche. It is the reason of natural man, which is the greatest in terms of nature. It is the reason of regenerate man, which is even greater, is not one whit improved in terms of basic IQ, but which has a different attitude toward life, which sees life and its own self, reason itself, in a different context, which Luther believes was reason really unleashed for the sort of faith active in love and the world, as Luther put it, the sphere of faith work, which includes also the world of culture and the world of the mind. And thirdly, it is arrogant reason, which is the reason of the arrogant man, who is unwilling to accept God's revelation in God's terms, but wishes himself to be God, who is unwilling to let God be God, and especially in a soteriological context, wishes to assert his own good works rather than accepting the works which Christ did for man. Now, we have then in Luther a strong stress throughout on the power of reason, the glory of the reason of natural man, and the greater happiness of the reason of regenerate man, who has come to faith, that is to say, to trust in God. It has been said that that the Enlightenment reacted against the Reformation. Enno van Gelder says that in his two Reformations of the 16th century, but it's wrong. There were some among the Western Enlightenment people, Voltaire, for example, or Gibbon, or Hume, a few who were very critical of Luther, who started this quarrel of monks that plunged 30 nations into war, as Voltaire put it. Voltaire, you know, had his own misgivings about his own position. One time, he was standing at a street corner and a Corpus Christi procession swept around the corner. And Voltaire took off his hat and held it over his heart. And someone said, you know, skeptical philosopher of the Enlightenment, why are you holding your hat over your heart? And he said, well, you see, we're not on speaking terms, but we still respect each other. So in many ways, Voltaire wasn't as bad as he's commonly billed. The Aufklärung, however, not only respected Luther, but drew on Luther's authority in order to support a certain rationalistic position. You find this in Leibniz, who was a great Lutheran in his way, or Christian Wolff, of the rationalistic period in theology. There was a kind of pathetic attempt to bring Luther around as an authority, a comfort blanket, to support the Aufklärung point of view with respect to man. For Luther, for these Aufklärung people, Luther had discovered a certain goal, but it was necessary to purify beyond that the real glories of reason, where Luther didn't see clearly what of theological superstition needed to be scrubbed away for the pure emergence of human reason, a kind of Janus view. Yes, Luther was good, but he was a halfway house. But in the 18th century, there was a reformation of almost everything. A reformation of dogmatics, of jurisprudence, orthography, book trade, hymn books, and even of Lutheranism. And Goethe, the German poet, once mocked what he called the iconoclastic zeal of our enlightened philosophers, who are always adducing the authority of Luther and the Reformation in order to support their own programs. That's in the Frankfurter Gelehrte Anzeigen in 1772. Goethe said, "We cannot fully appreciate all that we owe to Luther and the Reformation in general. We have been freed of the shackles of spiritual narrow-mindedness. We have become capable, as a result of our developed culture, of returning to the fountain and to grasp Christianity in its purity. We possess, once again, the courage to stand with sure feet upon the earth and to feel ourselves in our divinely endowed human nature." That is beautiful, but it is not Luther. It is a peculiar, enlightened interpretation of the historical significance of the Reformation. On that point of Luther and reason, there are three marvelous books that I have to mention to you because of their clarity and their pre-established harmony. Brian Gerrish at the University of Chicago did this book, Grace and Reason. And he worked on that, came up with these three definitions of reason in Luther, which correspond totally with the definitions of Bernhard Lohse at Hamburg in his Ratio und Fides. Kind of pre-established harmony, which suggests that they were both getting at the right analysis of Luther on reason. And they should have, because in the year 1909, Hans Preuss, you know what's in a name? This is spelled with a Z on the end. Hans Preuss laid out the three views of Luther on reason, the arrogant and the natural and the regenerate reason, which these two more recent scholars have developed with much better documentation. What we have then in Goethe and the Enlightenment is a latching on to one aspect of Luther's view of reason, namely the glory of natural reason, and only a very attenuated appreciation of what the glory of the regenerate reason, that is, the reason of the regenerate Christian, is like. This rationalistic interpretation of Luther in the 18th century carried over into the transcendental idealist school the end of the 18th and early 19th century. So that Immanuel Kant is called the Protestant philosopher, a legitimate continuator of Luther's assessment of reason. Paul Hacker, a Catholic, not too ecumenical, has the work Das Ich im Glauben by Luther, in which he opposes the subjectivism and personalism of Immanuel Kant and says that Kant has derived all this because of his Lutheran background. And pointing particularly to the liberty of the Christian man as the trigger which unleashed individual subjectivism in the modern world, promoting, as he puts it, freedom, education, liberalism, idealism. Kotzer, in this very recent book, however, takes the main thought from really Heinrich Heine. Heinrich Heine, who in his Geschichte der Religion und Philosophie in Deutschland describes Luther as the father of Kant, and the progenitor of transcendental idealism. Now, for 40 years, German idealism really controlled most of European intellectual life, spilling over into France and even into the minds of those English muttonheads. Kant's noumenal, this tradition in the 19th century is an effort to think out the relationship between Kant's noumenal and the phenomenal world. Underlying the thinking of both the romanticists, and they were not so different from the idealists as they thought they were, and the speculative idealists was a common vision. They all had a vision of the ultimate unity of thought and being. That strikes us in the 20th century as being quite naive. They believed this. And Hegel tried it. either in the mystery of feeling or in the seriousness of the encounter with another thou. Now note, this I-thouism that's so current in contemporary theology is early 19th century in its birth. And I'll show later that it is 16th century in its origin. With another thou, or in speculative thought, man transcends himself to understand or experience or feel the ultimate unity of reality. Man comprehends the absolute, he knows or experiences God. It was a metaphysical vision of faith which served as a kind of epistemological ground for knowledge of God. For Schleiermacher, the so-called father of modern theology, it made possible a completely new beginning in theology. Schleiermacher's Der Christliche Glaube, the Christian faith, is really a phenomenology of religion. That's what sent Hegel into a tailspin and developed in him that immense hatred for Schleiermacher. It was a challenge to mentalism, to idealism in a rationalistic form, such as Hegel represented. Even, however, for Hegel, the vision serves as the basis of his system. Hegel, that is to say, is a Lutheran who is a great believer, because unless you have an awful lot of faith in God, there is absolutely no reason to assume that the world outside of our mind corresponds to the rational laws that we perceive in our mind. He does not overcome Kant by a strict epistemological analysis. His fundamental affirmations of the identity of thought and being rest upon a metaphysical vision, which frankly I prefer to call faith. Now, this liberal intellectual interpretation and the liberal interpretation of the 19th century grew right out of the rationalism and idealism of Hegel. The liberal theological interpretation, and in the 19th century, theologians were always chameleons. You and I know that this is different, of course, in the 20th century, where theologians take independent stands. But in the 19th century, these poor fools kept always aping and imitating whatever the philosophers came up with, and made sure that they controlled the thought, particularly in Lutheran theological faculties. And the emphases of philosophical liberalism in the 19th century, drawing on this nice man, Luther, because you can always win the congregations and the masses if you adduce the name of Luther, stressed individual personality. Here I stand. Private conscience. Unless a man is convinced by his conscience, and there are more cheap appeals to conscience in this present day than I think we have seen for decades. And advancement of liberty. You know, when Luther appealed to conscience, it was after years of struggle. Anfechtung and tentationes. He just didn't call everything he wanted to do a matter of conscience. And advancement of liberty. Now, this spilled over into a liberal interpretation of the Reformation, which was beautifully articulated by Adolf Harnack, whose interpretation of patristic thought our friend Jerry Pellicon is trying to revise in his History of Dogma and all, opposing the notion of the Hellenistic preponderance in the thought of the Church Father. That's really the kind of serious component in his effort to do this new history of Christian thought. Harnack's Martin Luther und seine Bedeutung für die Geschichte und westlichen Kultur, his 1883 Festrede, his inaugural address commemorating the birth of Luther, in which he really describes Luther's great contribution in terms of the byproducts of the Reformation. You can read some of that even in that great Lutheran scholar, Luther scholar Karl Hull, in his Kulturbedeutung der Reformation, in which he describes Luther's great contribution to free speech, about every nice thing that every political liberal appreciates. But he even says that Luther deepened the Leibnizian concept of personality, that Leibniz learned from Luther the real depth of the individual person. Now, you might say this is all sort of highbrow stuff. Clifton Fadiman at Columbia distinguishes between highbrow, middlebrow, and lowbrow, and says that the highbrow are the most browbeaten of all. But these ideas always trickle down. It's known as the mule and the sparrow theory of intellectual history. And in 19th century America, these rationalistic, transcendental, idealist, liberal interpretations of Luther got down to the masses, particularly Methodist congregations. In the couplet of a scholar so-called named Bridges, Luther and Calvin, whatever else they taught, led people from superstition to free thought. Now, there's another side of Luther. It's called or Aldous Huxley called it the sweaty realist side. Huxley was great, you know. He improved on Descartes' cogito ergo sum. By saying you can prove the same point by saying I sweat, therefore I am. Which is a step. That was a euphemism that I just introduced into his phrase. He should have looked back to St. Augustine, who was far more sophisticated than Descartes, you know. St. Augustine, who said dubito ergo sum, and proved the same point. Huxley called Luther a sweaty realist. And it's that half of Luther's view of man that I want to talk about now. Luther was a real existentialist, in, if you pardon the phrase, in terms of his stress on the need for personal involvement. If you do not understand that your cause is occurring, the knowledge of history is in vain. Wer glaubt, der hat. Sieg ut credit sicut haben, ita credit ita haben. Sola experientia facit theologen oratio meditatio et tentatio facit theologen. What he did was took Gabriel Biel, his professor's phrase, and improved on it. And believe me, that's always possible. Because Gabriel Biel had said oratio meditatio et lectio, and reading, much study. But Luther said the experience of struggle is much more important for the theologian. There is in Luther's theology a certain strange, dynamic concreteness. Vivendo, immo moriendo, et damnando, fit theologus, non intelligendo, legendo, et speculando. It's not understanding, reading, speculating that makes the theologian. Or what he wrote on the walls of the Cobourg during the Augsburg Diet. Remember, they've got that now. Someone wiped off or whitewashed over his charcoal message. I took a piece of charcoal and wrote on the wall a message of comfort to himself, which came from the Psalms. Which, of course, all the plaster had been chipped off by tourists. So they replastered it and then did in carving these words. Non morior sed vivam et narrabo opera Dei. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. Now, there are certain realistic elements in Luther's anthropology, and since you are theologians in the Lutheran tradition, I don't need to carry coals to Newcastle. But just to show you what I have in mind in this connection, let me at least list them. Certain realistic elements in Luther's anthropology, his view of man. One, his idea of the totus homo. In my temerity, he says, I do not distinguish body, soul, and spirit, but present the whole man unto God. This is a theological breakthrough. It countermands the tripartite division of man into body, soul, and spirit, which has, of course, led some sort of superficial theologians to assume that Luther did not believe in the immortality of the soul. As that is to say, Lutheran theologians who have not read enough Luther, because Luther always retained and took as a matter of course and took it for granted that the description of the ancient philosophers as man having body and soul, or body, soul, and spirit, was a nice description of man. But in viewing man in a theological context, he said this is one bundle, and man is either right with God or he is without God. I do not distinguish body, soul, and spirit. Two, I-thou-ism. All the noise and sounding trumpets in contemporary theology, a la Buber and all, on the I-thou bit, is Luther. Luther says the most important things in religion are the personal pronouns, the I and the thou and the he, my brother. Three, living toward death. The certainty and the universality of death introduces a new realism beyond all the immortality of the soul talk of the Renaissance humanists. Luther describes life as a walled city. You can read that marvelous description in the Inveklavit sermons, which he delivered right after his return from the Wartburg, in which he said, life is like a besieged city. And you have a place on the wall to defend, and I have a place on the wall to defend. And the enemy creeps closer and closer. Sin, death, and the devil. And I cannot stand where you stand. And you cannot stand where I stand. But nothing prevents us from whispering encouragement to one another. Kind of new realism about death. Fourthly, a new realism about revelation. In the period preceding Luther, there had been a lot of natural theology. You can read it all in that Trinkaus book, In Our Image and Likeness, The Theology of the Renaissance Humanists. Much to do about natural theology and God in history. But Luther said, in nature and in history, we can look right through God, and our eye doesn't stop on anything. You can say, oh, beautiful God in nature, but the same rose bush in which you think you're seeing God will very shortly be frostbitten and die. Or you can say, oh, God working in history, but after Toynbee's 3 million words and 21 civilizations, the end is death. The end of civilization. But how in nature and history can you find out what God is really like? No, Luther says, encountering God is like walking along the street in the late evening when the crepuscular shadows are falling. Suppose he might have said later, when the owl of Minerva is howling. You see someone coming toward you, and you can vaguely make out that this is a person. That is a kind of natural and historical knowledge of God, if any, very shadowy. But whether that person, and this has a strange contemporary ring in our urban setting, whether that person is friendly and kindly disposed toward you, you can know only if he stops and talks with you. And that's the importance, says Luther, of the Word of God. But fifthly, there is a point, and this is so subtle that I beg your creative listening, because it is this very subtle point which, it seems to me, has had the greatest impact upon the anthropological, realistic view of man in the 19th and 20th century, the view that reflected in Marxism and all is going to have the most impact on our lives. That is the priority of experience to being, that becoming takes place before being is established, and that thought and word and action are a result of experience. Now, you know that Luther constantly emphasized experience and viewed miracles as the greatest experiences of his life, and his personal experience as being greater than any miracles. And he says this: Miracula mei doctrinae sunt experientiae, quis praefero mortuorum resurrectionem. The miracles of my teaching are experiences which I prefer to the very resurrection of the dead. And he says that the scriptures are full of experiences of other saints, others within the church. The key phrase, and this is quoted again and again by 19th and 20th century realists, is from Romans, Gloss 6 to Romans 12:1, his great Romans commentary. Prius est autem esse quam operari, prius autem patiquam esse, ergo fieri esse operari se sequuntur. Being comes before action and work. Suffering, that is to say being acted upon, comes before being. Therefore, becoming, being, and working follow each other in that order. What you have just heard is one of the great intellectual breakthroughs in Western history. It is a shift from the ontology of Renaissance Platonism to the experiential thrust of Reformation theology. Now back to Immanuel Kant. In his book, Religion Within the Limits of Reason Alone, the old Immanuel Kant, that's one of the last things he wrote, said, we create a God for ourselves, and we create him in a form in which we believe we shall be able most easily to win him over to our advantage. That little thought in Kant was taken up by Feuerbach, who really turned theology on its head, who stressed the antithesis of the divine and human is altogether illusory, that it is nothing else than the antithesis between human nature in general and the human individual, that consequently the content, the object and the content of the Christian religion are altogether human. Kant and Feuerbach, in other words, very smoothly presents the dogma of all 20th century humanism, what you find reflected in Freud, that God is only a father projection, and all this sort of thing. Now it's interesting that Feuerbach, as a Lutheran theologian, had his difficulties at seminary, even went into exile under duress, however. Feuerbach, in his work, tried to justify his position in the Wesen des Christentum, on the essence of Christianity, by a reference to Luther, and followed that up with his work on the essence of faith according to Luther. Now, Luther had been horribly indiscreet in many of his expressions. Luther again and again says, the man who believes that God is angry has an angry God. The man who believes that God is loving and forgiving has a loving and forgiving God. He's so indiscreet that Feuerbach has an easy time collecting a great many statements in which he says, you see, Father Luther says, we make God in our image. It was that aspect of Luther's indiscretion that turned Karl Barth off when Karl Barth was trying to resolve in his own mind how he shall conceptualize God. And seeing how vulnerable Luther's description of God incarnate in Christ was to this notion of human manipulation, he turned, as a result of his study of Anselm, to a scholastic, a kind of abstract view of God, and consistently said one needs always the Calvinistic corrective to Luther's view of incarnation and the communication of attributes. Now, a man who was terribly impressed with Feuerbach's view of religion, who has had this tremendous impact upon our history, was, of course, Karl Marx. And I think that one of the greatest plays in all the Divine Comedy, which we call history, is the great struggle between the Chinese and the Russians over who is truly an orthodox Marxist, sort of the drama of our time. Well, you know that Karl Marx was a Lutheran. He was baptized at age 9 when his father converted under duress, and he learned Luther's small catechism, and many of Marx's early writings are very theological. He did a marvelous young Marx piece on the intellectual confrontation of Strauss the liberal and Feuerbach the anthropological realist. And this marvelous piece describes Luther als Schiedsrichter. Luther is the intellectual umpire between this liberal rationalist and this sweaty realist, Feuerbach. He cites Luther on Luke 7 and the resurrection of the dead. That's a marvelous passage, Karl Marx quoting Luther. And he says, in these few words, you have an apology for the whole Feuerbach writing, an apology for the definitions of providence, omnipotence, creation, miracle, faith, as they are presented in Luther's writing. Oh, shame yourselves. Shame yourselves, you Christians, that an antichrist had to show you the essence of Christianity in its true, unconcealed form, and you speculative theologians and philosophers, the Hegelians, of course, I advise you, free yourselves from the concepts and prejudices of speculative philosophy if you wish to come in another way to things as they are, that is to say, to the truth. And there is no other way for you to truth and freedom except through the Feuerbach, that stream of fire. Feuerbach is the purgatory of our time. Because time is short, and you may not believe this, but I'm conscious of that fact. Let me refer quickly just to a number of other of these anthropological realists whom I do believe influence shape the 20th century mind. Schopenhauer, the great pessimist, the great anti-Alice-doesn't philosopher, in his Welt als Wille und Vorstellung says, I call especially upon the authority of Luther, who in a book devoted to the question, De Servo Arbitrio, argued with all his strength against the freedom of the will. That passage is often cited in intellectual history to show the impact of Luther on Schopenhauer, but you and I, being theologically sophisticated, will be more intrigued by another point in Schopenhauer's major work. He says, as Luther says, operari sequitur esse. That booger took this right out of that Romans commentary. Non enim habeo visum, quia video sed quia habeo visum. I do not have vision because I see, but I see because I have vision. It is Luther's favorite citation from an authority higher than his own. The good tree brings forth good fruit. Nietzsche was very concerned with, you know, what I teach you beyond man. Man is something that shall be surpassed. What have you done to surpass him? There's no one who concentrated on that question of man and what can be done to transcend man than Nietzsche. And Nietzsche was very fond, and Heinz Blum at Boston College has marvelous articles on Luther and Nietzsche. He was fond of citing Luther's medieval imagery of the horse and the rider. Remember, reason sort of on the horse, and God pulls him off one side and the devil on the other, and in wrestling with that question of reason and will and what really controls man, Nietzsche is very fond of quoting Luther. All purposes, goals, aims are only expressions and metamorphoses of the one will which is inherent in all that goes on, the will to power. Now here's a guy who really recognized what original sin was all about. The most common and the most basic instinct in all action and intent has therefore remained the least recognized and the most hidden, because in practice we always follow its law, because we are under this command, critically evaluating even being itself. But the evaluation itself is still this being, and in saying yes or in saying no, we are still always doing what we are. As Luther says, was wir sind. When it comes right down to it, we always do what we are. And then he quotes Luther's Romans commentary, thought and action are secondary manifestations of what man is, and the operari sequitur for it. The conclusion. Luther once says, they are trying to make me into a fixed star, but I am a very irregular planet. And what's more, Luther took a kind of malicious joy in giving the contradictionists something on which to exercise their misguided ingenuity. What is more, Luther was very condescending toward all those who wanted to systematize everything. Thus, in contrast to the ergo, the therefore, of scholastic philosophy, the key word in Luther's theology is always dennoch, nevertheless. Even though everything looks this way, nevertheless, you know, with those fingernails of mine, I'm going to hang on to this truth. Feuerbach and Schopenhauer and Kant and Hegel, the idealists and the realists, in certain passages seem to be exploiting the authority of Luther to support unorthodox positions in a very conscious way. This is the case of the tyranny, as Lord Chesterton put it, which the living are always free to exercise over the dead. Luther contributed to, but was also used by, idealists and realists alike. Both groups failed to appreciate his deepest concerns, the primal anxiety, the Grauen, the Urgrauen, a better German word, which oppresses mortal man. The concern to find gracious the God who is the final ground of being. The conviction that the divine initiative changes man's being, makes of him a new creature. The theology of hope, and to return to our starting point, the theology of joy. Other moderns, the existentialists, and you note, I trust with appreciation, that we bypass Kierkegaard and existentialism and all that. The existentialists and post-liberal theologians. It's only the liberal theologians who think they are au courant. Have been able to wrestle more seriously with Luther's thought in its third, and I do believe its fourth dimension, ever since Copernicus, Nietzsche observed, man has been falling from the center of the universe toward an X. Lacking a precisely defined cosmology, religious thinkers, idealists such as Kant, realists such as Feuerbach, were forced to retreat to the domain of man's inwardness. Biblical imagery has been internalized. The principle of analogy between heaven and earth has given way to a dialectic of identity or alienation between creator and creation. And a language characterized by the free associative interplay of imagery. I think that's the deeper thing that lies behind all the brouhaha about demythologizing and all. Evidence of Luther's precocity, and one clue to his tremendous impact on post-Reformation thought, outside the theological circle, outside of what Kurt Ahlen calls the theological ghetto. Outside of this, the clue to his impact on post-Reformation thought is the fact that while Ptolemaic cosmology was still intact, he replaced a synthetic outside of what Kurt Ahlen calls the theological ghetto. Outside of this, the clue to his impact on post-Reformation thought is the fact that while Ptolemaic cosmology was still intact, he replaced a synthetic with an antithetical dialectic, and he called it the Theologia Crucis et Passionis. Luther's biblical realism in anthropology, which reflects his biblical realism in theology, has remained, for that reason, disconcertingly relevant down to the present time.
They wanted everyone to be able to see that they were not proposing or hiding anything with intent to deceive, and that their agreement was not a mere pretense. Subscription was meant to express and certify their unanimity. By their signatures, they meant to testify that the symbols were the confession of them all. Indeed, each signature was a witness to the faith of the individual signatory, but by no means were the symbols regarded by anyone as private writings. The formula of concord is called, and also is, the unanimous and concordant confession, not only of a few of our theologians, but generally of each and every minister and schoolmaster in our lands and territories. When our fathers prepared our symbols, it was their intention to have a single, universally accepted, certain, and common form of doctrine which all evangelical churches subscribe. In testimony that this is the doctrine, faith, and confession of all of us, we have subscribed our signature with our own hands. In testimony that we shall neither secretly nor publicly say or write anything contrary to this confession, but intend by God's grace to abide by it, we have subscribed our signatures with our own hands. By affixing their signatures to certify that they would never call into question the confession they had presented, our fathers expressed the same certitude concerning the abiding validity of their confession that Luther, in the following words, expressed concerning his. He said, "I am determined to abide by it until my death, and so help me God in this faith to depart from this world and to appear before the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, if anyone shall say after my death, if Dr. Luther were living now, he would teach and hold this or that article differently, for he did not consider it sufficiently, let me say now and as then, and then as now, that by the grace of God I have most diligently traced all these articles through the scriptures, have examined them again and again in the light thereof, and want to defend all of them as certainly as I now defend the sacrament of the altar." The subscribers of the formula of concord were certain of their confession and faith. Because they were convinced that their confession was agreeable to the word of God, they did not hesitate to claim that their confession was unchanging, constant truth. The theologians who prepared the formula of concord were confident that with the benefit of many helpful suggestions, they had produced an altogether uncolored declaration of the pure truth. They were not of the opinion that doctrinal formulations necessarily participate in the relativities of history. In their opinion, the three creeds, the Augsburg Confession, the Apology, the Small Called Articles, and Luther's Catechism, contained divine truth. They would not have conceded that their confession was historically conditioned in the sense that it contained theological viewpoints which would someday become outmoded. They were sure that their confession presented divinely delivered truth and was a true norm and declaration of the pure truth. They were therefore ready to give an account of their confession before the judgment seat of Christ and to do it with intrepid hearts. They had no fear that perhaps they had permitted subjective factors to distort the infallible and unchanging truth of God's word. The fathers, in fact, were so certain that our symbols represent a permanently valid and altogether uncolored declaration of pure truth of God's word that they considered them the standard by which all other writings are to be approved and accepted, judged and regulated. The prescriptive normative function of the symbols is affirmed not only by the solemn declaration of the subscribers to abide by them, but also by explicit statements of the symbols themselves, in the light of which an oft-quoted passage from the Epitome must be understood. This passage in the Epitome draws a sharp distinction between the scriptures and other writings, affirms the sole normative authority of the scriptures, and then goes on to say, "Other symbols and other writings are not judges like the Holy Scriptures, but merely witnesses and expositions of the faith, setting forth how at various times the Holy Scriptures were understood in the Church of God by contemporaries with reference to controverted articles, and how contrary teachings were rejected and condemned." If this were the only statement in the symbols pertaining to the purpose and function of other writings, including creeds and confessions, it would seem possible to make a case for the proposition that, one, our symbols themselves disclaim any kind of normative authority, and two, the formula of concord, at least, regarded older Lutheran symbols as of historical interest only, as documents from which one learns merely what those then living, as a matter of fact, believe, and not as a document which purports to state what must be believed. Fortunately, there are other passages in the symbols which clarify and elucidate these statements. The solid declaration of the form of concord refers to our symbols as a pattern of doctrine, according to which all other writings are to be approved and accepted, judged and regulated. This seems to be in direct conflict with the statement of the epitome that other writings are not judges. Unless one is willing to grant an outright contradiction here, it seems that the words of the epitome are not judges like Holy Scriptures, must be understood to mean that other writings and symbols are not judges in the same sense as the Scriptures. The symbols are not norma normans, but they are nevertheless norma. They are norma normata. Their authority as judges is a derived authority, derived from the fact that they are drawn from the Word of God, taken from the Word of God and solidly and well grounded therein, supported with clear and irrefutable testimonies of the Holy Scriptures, and that they formulate Christian doctrine on the basis of God's Word in a most correct form. But far from diminishing their authority, this is the very factor that establishes it, because the norm contained in the Book of Concord is taken from and agrees with the prophetic and apostolic Scriptures. It is a pattern of doctrine by which other writings are to be judged, and controversies are to be regulated and explained. That the symbols introduce other writings, specifically those referred to as our summary of faith, not merely for the purpose of showing what people then living believed, without any intended implication as to what ought to be believed, but that in fact they cite other writings for the very purpose of indicating what should be believed even by posterity, is evident from two other passages in which the formula of concord explains why these other writings are introduced at all. These two passages read as follows. Other writings of ancient and modern teachers, whatever their names, should not be put on a par with Holy Scripture. Every single one of them should be subordinated to the Scriptures and should be received in no other way and no further than as witnesses to the fashion in which the doctrine of the prophets and the apostles was preserved in post-apostolic times. Just as we base our position on the Word of God as the eternal truth, so we introduce and cite these writings as a witness to the truth and as exhibiting the unanimous and correct understanding of our predecessors who remained steadfast in the pure doctrine. It is important to note precisely what these two passages say. They expressly declare that other writings are cited as the correct understanding of our fathers and as a witness to the fashion in which the biblical doctrine was preserved. In other words, these other writings contained a correct understanding of the topics treated, and in them the prophetic and apostolic doctrine is truly preserved. If that is the case, then these other writings offer not merely historically conditioned provisional points of view of passing validity, but afford the reader correct information as to what he should regard and receive as correct and true, not only for those then living, but also for posterity. If in fact these other writings do present the correct position on the controverted articles, and if these other writings do preserve the pure doctrine, then they have abiding validity and are still normative. Our Lutheran ancestors subscribed their confession for the very purpose of leaving a witness to their faith, not only among their contemporaries, but also among their posterity. Repeatedly in our symbols, this concern for posterity is expressed. They took great pains to see to it that a pure declaration of truth might be transmitted to posterity. They clearly confessed the truth in order that a correct explanation and direction might be provided for simple and pious hearts so that they might be preserved from false doctrine in the future. They expressly state that they subscribed the Augsburg Confession in order thereby to secure our posterity in the future against doctrine that is impure, false, and contrary to the Word of God. Our fathers thought that it was urgent that they prepare their confession so that the way may not be left open to restless, contentious individuals who do not want to be bound by any certain formula of pure doctrine to start scandalous controversies at will and to introduce and defend monstrous errors, the only possible consequence of which is that finally correct doctrine will be entirely obscured and lost, and nothing beyond uncertain opinions and dubious, disputable imaginations and views will be transmitted to subsequent generations. They made their confession and subscribed it that there might be a public, definite testimony, not only for those now living, but also for our posterity, what is and should remain the unanimous understanding and judgment of our churches in reference to the Articles and Controversy. When the Augsburg Confession is referred to as the symbol of our time, or when it is said that the Augsburg Confession is a pure Christian symbol, which at the present time all true Christians ought to accept next to the Word of God, it is not thereby implied that the Augsburg Confession had only temporary validity and was never intended to be an authoritative expression of Lutheran doctrine for all time. The truth is that the Augsburg Confession is specifically mentioned together with scriptures and the creeds as among those things in which especially young men preparing for the ministry should be instructed, so that the pure teaching may be preserved and perpetuated among our posterity until the glorious advent of our only Redeemer and Savior Jesus Christ. In conclusion, something ought to be said about the way our fathers subscribed the symbols, the spirit in which they did this. When our fathers subscribed our symbols, this action was the equivalent of a joyful amen. There is nothing in the Book of Concord to suggest that any of them regarded subscription to the confessions as a form of spiritual tyranny which threatened their religious and theological freedom. On the contrary, there are explicit statements in the symbols which show that our fathers deemed their commitment to the confessions a holy bondage into which they had been brought by the grace of the Holy Spirit, who worked in them a great assurance concerning the certainty of their faith and confession. They testify that of their own volition they accepted, approved, and subscribed this Book of Concord, and that they did this gladly with heartfelt thanks to Almighty God. Always they thought of faithful adherence to the confessions as a blessing which came by the grace of God. Sincerely and without purpose of evasion, the Lutheran confessors subscribed our symbols. Before God and the whole church, and in view of the judgment, they signed with their own hands. They considered it a most reprehensible thing that some, while boasting of and benefiting from their adherence to the Augsburg Confession, even dared to give a false interpretation to these articles, and thereby sought forcibly to adduce and pervert the Augsburg Confession so as to make it appear to be in full agreement with their opinions. They considered it equally reprehensible that some diligently endeavored to employ terminology which is as close as possible to the formulas and speech patterns of the Augsburg Confession, but all along were teaching in direct opposition to it. Genuine Lutherans assure everyone, we wholeheartedly subscribe this confession. Subscribe this Christian and thoroughly Augsburg Confession, and we abide by the plain, clear, and pure meaning of its words. It never entered our minds and hearts to want to introduce, palliate, or confirm any new, false, or erroneous doctrine, or in the least to depart from the Augsburg Confession. We repeat once again that we are not minded to depart in any way at all, either in content or in formulation, from the divine truth confessed in the past, in the creeds, in the Augsburg Confession, in the Apology, the Small Called Articles, and Luther's Catechism. Our fathers subscribed the symbols without ifs and buts. They gave a quia subscription to the symbols. Other good and useful writings they accepted if and in so far as they are in accord with sound doctrine. But when it came to the summary of our Christian doctrine, namely the Augsburg Confession, the Apology, the Small Called Articles, and the Catechisms, our fathers approved them not if or in so far, but because they are drawn from the Word of God. Without any kind of qualification, they accepted the Augsburg Confession because it is taken from the Word of God and solidly and well grounded therein. They pledged adherence to the Apology because it is supported with clear and irrefutable testimonies from the Holy Scriptures. They declared their unanimous approval of the Catechisms, since they formulate Christian doctrine on the basis of God's Word in a most correct form. Confessional subscription, signifying as it was intended to, that the subscribers with complete unanimity and without reservation endorsed the total theological content of the symbols, signifying as it was intended to, that the subscribers were unwilling to recognize the validity of the theological position that differed from theirs, such confessional subscription clearly precludes theological pluralism as a viable alternative to full agreement on all the articles of faith. In determining the position of the Lutheran confessions over against theological pluralism, not only the significance of subscribing the positive content of the symbols must be taken into account, but also the significance of concurring in the condemnations that are voiced frequently in the Book of Concord. The preface of the Book of Concord says that there are many reasons why condemnations cannot by any means be avoided. Hans Werner Gensigen, in his book Domnamus, lists seven reasons why, according to the formula of Concord, rejection of false doctrine is a necessity. 1, it is required by the scriptures. 2, it is required by the ancient and by the Reformation confessional writings. 3, it is required for the sake of unity in the church. 4, it is required in order to clarify the meaning of the positive doctrinal statements for the benefit not only of the now living, but also of posterity. 5, it is required to protect the members of our own churches from errors. 6, it is required to admonish pious and innocent people in churches which are not in agreement with the Lutherans. And 7, it is required to give a witness against the stiff-necked and the blasphemers. This formidable battery of arguments showing why condemnations, censures, and rejections of false and adulterated doctrine have to be set forth expressly and distinctly indicates that our fathers regarded disagreement with their confession as a very serious matter. They agreed to make a sharp distinction between needless and unprofitable contentions and necessary controversy. They admonished churches not to condemn each other because of differences in ceremonies. But when it came to the controverted articles of faith, they said, "We have no intention, since we have no authority to do so, to yield anything of the eternal and unchangeable truth of God for the sake of temporal peace, tranquility, and outward harmony. Still less, by far, are we minded to whitewash or cover up any falsification of true doctrine or any publicly condemned errors." We end with the question with which we began. In the light of what the symbols themselves say about the implications of confessional subscription on the one hand and of condemnation of errors on the other, can confessional integrity be maintained within the context of an ecumenism founded on a consensus which gradually becomes transformed into a widening plurality of options? That is the end of the paper.